So I accidentally cut off my catechesis early. I'm trying not to talk too much, I promise. But as I said, I do a lot of online ministry, and people always want to do, okay, how are we going to reasonably evaluate Vatican I and Vatican II? People always ask that. Inside the church, outside the church, Protestants, old Catholics, Catholics of various concerns and configurations and parties, you name it. They always wanted to have it kind of a reasonable discussion, and Thomas would be honored to have that reasonable discussion with them. So we shouldn't be defensive, we shouldn't be accusatory toward those people. We should be actually interested if it gives us the opportunity to reflect on our own faith and explain it. So one of the big teachings that advocates or opponents of the Second Vatican Council will say was changed was the teaching about who can be saved and how people are saved. And by saved, I mean saved from eternal hellfire, saved from death and separation from God. So how are we saved? And one of the reasons also why people find this confusing, again, is just the complexity of the situation and how, you know, there are embarrassing things that neither side really wants to admit. So Vatican II was not really implemented correctly. If you talk to some of the people who are prophets, like Elizabeth Kindleman, or some of these people who claim to have mystical experiences in the church, what they will tell you most of the time, not all the time, most of the time, is that there was no real implementation of Vatican II, and that the church hasn't really found its identity in terms of how to implement the vision or the text of Vatican II. That's another discussion. The text of Vatican II versus kind of the spirit of Vatican II is another thing. So people always allege that church doctrine radically changed, and that it's not the same faith as it was before Vatican II if they're opposed. So first off, we have to be a little bit rational. And first, it's worth conceding to that party that there probably were people at Vatican II, either as advisors or theological advisors, they have a special name for that, that would have had problematic views on serious issues. So let's just acknowledge that right away, that there were people at Vatican II who held problematic views, and that after Vatican II, these same people formed themselves into kind of a society and started trying to implement. They started trying to implement their own vision in the name of Vatican II. And sometimes that's what we call the spirit of Vatican II. Not necessarily things based on the documents, but based on continuing that process of reevaluation of doctrine that may have done in some areas in Vatican II into many, many, many more areas of life than Vatican II fathers had approved. Now, does that mean that out of all the people at Vatican II, they were all in some conspiracy to replace Vatican II, to replace Catholicism with something else? I don't see how that's feasible. I mean, if you watch the videos of Vatican II, you can see that it is an ecumenical council. I mean, for heaven's sake, you can see an army of like 3,000 bishops processing into the opening mass. You can look up Pope John XXIII's address, where he kind of outlined the key objectives and the vision for Vatican II, and you can look up Paul VI and some of the things that he taught that outlined what their interpretation of Vatican II is. So they're like, how exactly do people think we're going to pull off some kind of apostasy without alerting, you know, like having 90% of the Catholic bishops sign off on reversing the doctrine of the faith? I mean, that never really made much sense to me. Personally, it doesn't make much sense to me, because the bishops remained the ones who had the authority over teaching. Yes, Vatican II was probably a time where there was more kind of influence and more acceptance of things from the theological side, from professors and things like that. But it was ultimately the bishops who had to argue these documents, debate them, and sign them. It didn't, and the Pope. So the Pope is a major issue. How you evaluate someone like Pope Paul VI, Cardinal Montini, would play into how you might reason through this with people. But one of the things that Catholics don't usually think about, and it's often brought up by sharp as attack Protestants, is when they're trying to evaluate, for example, a change in doctrine concerning what we started this with, the Catholic maxim that there is no salvation outside the church, is that, yes, you can say what many Catholic priests and other types of teachers will say right off the bat, which is that God is a good and loving God and doesn't condemn people for accidents or mistakes. You can say that, but someone from the Sharpest Attack Protestant side will often ask you, okay, I understand that you believe that God is a God who doesn't condemn people capriciously or for no good reason or without them rejecting him, but still, vis-a-vis the concept of why there are exceptions to the church's rules here, like what's the basis of the exceptions? Because what they're trying to get at is, vis-a-vis or in relation to the concept of church membership, what do you think is more important? Believing in the doctrine and identity of Christ or church membership. And it's actually a point where you can actually take the discussion to another level because it is a good question, you know. I was taught that same thing. God accepts us when we're contrite and when we make an act of contrition, even if we can't go to confession, yet the church still has a rule saying that we have to go and confess all seriously, all wrong things that we have done that we knew were seriously wrong when we did them, right? So that's a church rule. And what the Protestant is saying is, okay, well, if you're saying that this is the most important thing, going to confession, or you're saying that people are saved by being in the Catholic Church, like, what's the basis of the exceptions? Why would there be exceptions? Aren't the rules just kind of superfluous things added on top of Christ and added on top of the most important thing? And this is where going back in history and looking at St. Thomas's teaching actually really helps, because you have to clarify how much has actually changed and what the different levels of authority is. So that's kind of tricky, because we talked about ordinary magisterium, extraordinary magisterium, some other levels of authority, and you have to have a really good grasp on where our teachings come from in terms of scripture and tradition, and kind of how the church's pastors over time have evaluated those things. So here's a straightforward answer to that question. First, begin with the Latin Rite Church's catechism itself, the current one from John Paul II. It has a section called Outside the Church, There Is No Salvation. And it says, the church speaks to us and says, how are we to understand this affirmation so often repeated by the church fathers? Reformatted positively, it means that all salvation comes from Christ the head through the church, which is his body. Basing itself on scripture and tradition, the council teaches that the church, a pilgrim now on earth, is necessary for salvation. The one Christ is the mediator and the way of salvation. He is present to us in his body, which is the church. He himself explicitly asserted the necessity of faith in baptism, and thereby affirmed at one and the same time the necessity of the church, which men enter through baptism as through a door. Hence, they could not be saved who, knowing that the Catholic Church was founded as necessary by God through Christ, would refuse either to enter it or to remain in it. This affirmation is not aimed at those who, through no fault of their own, do not know Christ or his church. So again, pause here. What this is saying is that prior to the Second Vatican Council, there was an authoritative, universally held teaching called There Is No Salvation Outside the Church, characterized often by a kind of negativity, a negativity that people outside the church, including Protestants, and especially non-Christians, were not, that they would burn in kind of a torment. And that's a separate issue, you know, the last things before and after Vatican II. That's another issue that's worth another podcast. But and after Vatican II, we see these sweeping statements in the council documents themselves that speak about how the plan of salvation includes all these different people, and it includes even Muslims. So how do we explain that change? Well, let's finish reading the catechism paragraph. This affirmation is not aimed at those who, through no fault of their own, do not know Christ and his church. Those who, through no fault of their own, do not know the gospel of Christ or his church, but who nonetheless seek God with a sincere heart and moved by grace, try in their actions to do his will as they know it through the dictates of their conscience, these too may achieve eternal salvation. Although in ways known to himself, God can lead those who, through no fault of their own, are ignorant of the gospel, to that faith without which it is impossible to please him. The church still has the obligation and also the sacred right to evangelize all men. First, we want to point out a couple things. First off, it wasn't as simple as to say that before Vatican II, we thought everyone who didn't have church membership went to hell, and after Vatican II, now it just seems like kind of anyone who follows their conscience is in. It's more like, okay, we recognize that this is a complex situation, and we dig deep into our own history and tradition to try to answer it. So even before the council, there were popes who had declared in encyclical letters, and I don't have them in front of me, that people who, you know, are not evangelized, who follow their conscience, do indeed, they're not condemned to hell. So it was never the teaching of the church that there was this kind of everybody's out. But what did change? Well, go back to St. Thomas Aquinas and talk about where did this idea of no salvation outside the church come from. Well, it comes from the church fathers who were reflecting on the Bible. And what did they notice? There are two keys to understanding and interpreting that, I think. First, we recognize a consistent pattern. The authority and power of binding and loosing was given to us, given to the church, given to the pastors especially, by Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ gave Peter and the other apostles this power of binding and loosing, but he gave it to them not so that they could do whatever they wanted with it, but with the primary intention of saving people, of binding false doctrines, not of condemning people to hell, but of leading them to heaven. So that's the key thing that opens up the entire Vatican Council's document, and especially this idea of the development or the change. And the second key is very similar. As cited above, there's this common patristic teaching, and often it's accompanied by anathemas or kind of a negative statement about people who are in other religious groups. And that is the statement or the doctrine that there is no salvation outside the church. But after Vatican II, this was thought of a little bit more generously. It was rethought in a more optimistic light. It has to be understood today in light of why such a commandment or law would be given by Christ to be a member of the church, again, church membership, why answering the question from the Protestant, why is it important? This law was given so that the church can be a source of salvation to the broader world. This is the point of view of the underlying theology of the sacraments, and it was always present in the Catechism of the Council of Trent. Again, Thomas Aquinas was a big part of that doctrine in the Catechism of the Council of Trent. However, it's not always apparent upon first reading to people because of the distrust and hostility toward outsiders that many church leaders possessed throughout much of church history. So it was reformatted. Now it's not just excluding people outside the church and viewing them as kind of rejecting the church, but it's what does the church have to do to convert those people, to evangelize those people? It's on us to evangelize them, basically. And what is the purpose of the church? To be a universal sacrament of salvation. So the first formulation of this idea maybe can be applied to the Eastern Orthodox. Again, we'll talk about St. Thomas's teaching here and summarizing it. So we recognize that there's something called a schism between us and the Eastern Orthodox Christians and their ruling bishops of different types and kinds. Now, is that something that means that everyone who is Orthodox is guilty of the sin of schism against the Bishop of Rome? And the Council and the Church have answered that the answer is no. We recognize, for instance, that it is beyond our human power to fix the situation of disagreement and division about how we pray and how we govern the Church between the Orthodox and the Catholic at this point. It's just that it's been there too many years. The divisions in how we understand things are integrated into the way of thinking that we possess. They're integrated into the philosophy and the prayers and the life of each church and the theology of both churches or both sets of churches. Yet, what does Thomas say? Thomas says that being a schismatic is defined this way. It's by definition, it includes intentionality. So it's not just as if we're saying that, okay, you belong to this religious group and therefore you're schismatic. To be a schismatic, Thomas says, is like being a deserter from the army. This is the substance of what Thomas says, that being in schism is similar to when you are enrolled by baptism into an army, and then you are given authority at confirmation to be a soldier in this army. And having come to maturity as a soldier, you then decide, you know, something is pissing me off about my local church, and you just, you walk away. It's like being disobedient, not obeying orders, and walking away from an army. But Eastern Orthodox people have never walked away from what they consider God's authoritative representatives. They've never deserted, any more than you or I or a four-year-old child has deserted from an army. So the truth is that most people learn their theology, whether their understanding of God, which I'm calling their theology, comes from Catholic teachers or Orthodox teachers, or from their parents, or from people who became their spiritual parents. Those people are the ambassadors of God for them. Regardless of whether they're perfect, they remain God's ambassadors. So you can't just say, well, because the Pope says something, you know, he's the final authority. You have to respect the authorities that God has already appointed in families and in societies. And so they're not deserters. But there's a schism. There is a schism. There's a material schism. And it's not something that we can fix. It's only something the Holy Spirit can fix. But those are the key ideas. Before Vatican II, we had the idea that many people were probably condemned outside the church. After Vatican II, we had an optimistic hope that many other types of Christians and even non-Christians would finally be saved, because Christ is someone who came to save all people. Neither the Pope nor a council of bishops has ever declared that everyone who's not possessing church membership or assent to the Pope is condemned to hell. What did change is that there's a greater emphasis on the biblical idea of the church as made up not so much by these external laws and rules governing membership as much as it is by a spiritual kind of faith that makes you a member of Christ. So they wanted to reorient the church back to that biblical foundation. And in the process of those complex discussions, what you get is the sense that the church is the universal sacrament of salvation, that it's there to invite people in, not to throw them out, and that it is there. And all the powers of binding and loosing that the church has, you know, issued excommunications based on in the past are ultimately, you know, they're given by Christ to protect us. They're defensive tools. They're not there to condemn people. And also that the church has a responsibility to evangelize. Council documents never said this, but it's important, you know, when we're interpreting them, I think. If the church really is the universal sacrament of salvation, like the Second Vatican Council says, then it means that we as Catholics, and especially Catholic ministers, have an awe-inspiring obligation to proclaim the gospel, to convince people, to teach people, to go out and to evangelize and evangelically teach them in a way that's credible, that's compelling, that's backed up by a witness of life. And guess what? If that's not happening, or if it's not happening on a big enough scale involving enough Catholics, or if it's not reaching people in their daily lives, then their obligation to join the church is subordinated to our obligation to evangelize them. Thank you for listening to this important catechesis. Hopefully we'll have a whole series of these podcasts explaining more about the Second Vatican Council, because people really do have important questions about this, and I don't want to leave them hanging or just go to kind of make them feel condemned or excluded or silenced. Thank you for listening. I hope you have a great rest of your day. Just so I do the right thing, let's finish with a final prayer from Scripture, the parable of the sower. This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those on the path are the ones who have heard, but the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts that they may not believe and be saved. Those on rocky ground are the ones who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, but they have no root. They believe only for a time and fall away in time of trial. As for the seed that fell among thorns, they are the ones who have heard, but as they go along, they are choked by the anxieties and riches and pleasures of life. And as for the seed that fell on rich soil, they are the ones who, when they have heard the word, embrace it with a generous and good heart and bear fruit through perseverance. No one lights a lamp and conceals it with a vessel, or sets it under a bed. Rather, he places it on a lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. Have a great rest of your day.